Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 28. Let's hear now the Word of God. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter. According to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Amen. Let's turn now to the prophet Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, we'll read the entire chapter as we give ear to the word of God. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, or union. And I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that will stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Amen. Lastly, let's turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14. Again, this is God's word. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, let's turn our attention back to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 26, and especially verse 15. Last time, we saw that one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, had gone to betray the Lord to the chief priests. And this morning, with God's help, we're thinking on the fact that, as it says in verse 15, that Judas spoke to them. He said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And their response, they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. So this morning, as we think about Judas Iscariot, as we've been considering, we're looking here at his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time that we're on Wednesday of Christ's Passion Week. And so within less than 48 hours, Jesus will be in custody. He will be crucified, and Judas will have killed himself, hung himself, and will be in hell. And so we've come to, as it were, holy ground, a great and awesome moment in the history of God's plan of redemption and in human history. And we've seen that Judas is a man with many privileges and many advantages. We can only imagine that parents who would name their son Judah or Judas, that there's a chance that they could have been believers themselves. We don't know, but certainly he had a name with religious significance. Judah, the tribe of Judah, whose praise is not from men but from God. His name Iscariot, as we saw, points to the fact that he was almost certainly from the tribe of Judah, who lived in a town about 28 miles south of Jerusalem, a town called Kerioth, and he was Iscariot, the man of Kerioth, Judas Iscariot, probably the only non-Galilean among the 12 disciples or apostles of Christ. And we saw a number of things in association with his name and with his status, that he was a disciple of Jesus, that the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, verse 33 records that all the apostles in the boat, having seen the great miracle of Jesus, all the apostles in the boat confessed that he was the Son of God. That would have included Judas. He was a professing disciple. He was a preacher. Jesus appointed the 12 and also 70 others to go out and preach. And they had the power to heal, the power to cast out demons and do various mighty works. And the greatest work of all, to preach the gospel and to see people converted from darkness to light. And Judas had these privileges. It's interesting, when Jesus sends out the 70 and then they come back and they're all rejoicing, he says, really, you shouldn't rejoice so much in the fact that the evil spirits were made subject to you, but rejoice all the more in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Another reminder that gifts do not always amount to graces, and Judas is an example of that. The spirits were subject to him, but his name was not written in heaven. We saw as well that he was one of the 12, one of these very few, this few number of disciples and preachers that Jesus called to himself as his inner circle, preparing them to be the foundation of the church of God in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke to all 12 disciples of the 12 thrones at the last day, at the regeneration, the restoration of all things, these 12 thrones that would be there for the 12 apostles. And so much, therefore, was set before Judas. But of course, he departed. He was dissatisfied with Christ. Sadly, he departed and stabbed Jesus in the back, betrayed him by going to these Bible-denying chief priests. We saw some of the reasons that Judas was disillusioned with Christ. The hard sayings of Christ in John chapter 6, turning away the people that were more concerned with bread, physical bread, than the spiritual bread of the gospel. And speaking in a very bold way of the sovereignty of God, that the reason these people had not believed in Christ is because, in fact, the Father simply had not drawn them. This offended them. And, of course, we recall Peter. At that time, Jesus asks Peter, are you also going to go away? Are the 12 going to go away? And Peter says, no, we're not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life, and we believe in you. We believe you're the Son of God. We believe that you are the Christ. And Jesus cuts in and says, well, again, Peter, don't be so sure about that word we, because there's even one among you who will betray me. And so we get the sense Judas was turned off at that time, and Jesus is pointing that out. We see as well that Judas just never bought into the spiritual redemptive nature of the kingdom of Christ. He never bought into this idea of suffering and death as the precursor to heavenly glory. He wanted it now. He wanted the scepter, as it were, to not depart from Judas. He wanted power. He wanted authority. He wanted greatness in this present life. And Jesus rebukes him. He says to the 12 that unless you are converted and become humble like a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And again, Judas is the only unconverted among the 12. What a rebuke that was. And of course, Judas was ultimately disillusioned by the anointing at Bethany, where he's got the money bag, he takes in the donations from these wealthy women throughout Galilee and Judea, and here he comes to this home in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, and Mary and Martha are there, and he's expecting perhaps Mary to give him, you know, some money to put in the bag, and instead she pours out $20,000 worth of spikenard, expensive perfume, on the Lord Jesus Christ, anointing him for his burial. And so Judas doesn't get the money. Judas is reminded of Christ's impending death and burial, all of these things swirling around him. And instead of getting a donation, he gets a rebuke. And at that point, we're told that Satan entered him through this open door. Now, Peter speaks of lusts which war against the soul. And there's no greater enemy than an enemy that is within the city. If there's an army warring against a city, the greatest possible advantage is to get those enemies inside the city so that they can open the door for the devil to walk right in, or mixing my metaphors here, but for the enemy to walk right in. Lusts and covetousness in Judas, dissatisfaction and discontentment with Christ, was the lust that warred against his soul and which opened the door for the devil to walk right in. And so Judas departed. Now, as we come to our verse that we're looking at this morning, verse 15, we can see, as we're just looking at what caused Judas to betray the Lord, what is it that characterizes his betrayal? Because we know in our own hearts, as we'll see this afternoon, that when Jesus puts these sorts of self-examination questions to us of whether we will betray him, by nature as believers, if we're honest, we sense a bit of Judas in ourselves. And we say, is it I? Could I betray him? Because we understand the sinfulness, we understand the covetousness that resides in our own hearts. And so let's look this morning at some of the aspects of this betrayal that we see in verse 15. And apply it to ourselves. First, as I mentioned, there's covetousness. Judas comes to these chief priests and he says, what are you willing to give me? What are you willing to give me? Now, again, Judas is one of the 12. He is among the most privileged disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus called the 12, is it Mark's gospel that says he called them to be with him? He's with Jesus 24/7 for 3+ years. What could be greater than that? And the salvation that Jesus offers, what could be greater than that? Judas, why are you trying to get something else? Why are you going to the chief priests? What are you willing to give me? Judas, you have all you need. The Lord is your portion, your inheritance. If you would believe on him, your soul would be content. You'd be like a weaned child, and you would be at peace. You would be satisfied. But notice he says, what are you willing to give me? See, I think there's the answer. Judas is looking for a very specific thing. He's looking for earthly blessing, earthly wealth and power and popularity. He's looking for greatness. He's motivated by ambition. That's what he covets. And so he's saying to them, what are you willing to give me? In other words, Jesus didn't give it to me. Are you willing to give it to me? I've spent 3 years with Jesus. He didn't give me what I wanted. I'm unsatisfied, dissatisfied, and discontented. But hey, now I'll go to the next option. What are you willing to give me? And you see people like this. You see them, they come into the life of the church. They spend time in the life of the church, perhaps churches that are attracting people with outward smells and bells and outward promises of prosperity. And they spend time in the church and they don't find what they're looking for. They're like Bono. They still haven't found what they're looking for. And then they go to the next thing. What are you willing to give me? Or what's this religious group or this cult or this diet plan or whatever it is? What are you willing to give me? Judas is looking for something and he hasn't found it in Christ. He's like those that it speaks of in Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? Isn't that a characterization that's accurate of our society today? Everybody's going around trying to figure out who can give them what they need. Who will show us those good things that will satisfy us? And of course, we know as Christians that the only thing that satisfies the eternity that has been placed in our hearts is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's going to hit the spot. There's nothing that's going to give you that peace and contentment such that whatever you're finding contentment in can't be taken away from you. You'll never lose it. Nothing but Jesus. That's why in Hebrews 13:5, when the author there is exhorting us to avoid covetousness, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Well, what do you have? What's going to give you contentment? What is it that you have, that you always will have, that can't be taken from you, that would be a legitimate source of contentment, a stable, secure source of contentment? He says, for he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes on to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can't snatch me out of Christ's hand. Man can't take the love of God in Christ Jesus away from me. I have him, and therefore I'm content. That's the basis of contentment. That's the only basis. If we try to base our contentment on our spouse, on our family, on our finances, on any other factor, our career, our job, whatever it is, these things fluctuate. These things can be taken away. Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the desire of all nations, and he ought to be that one thing that satisfies our soul and pushes those lusts out, pushes them out of the city so that Satan has no business entering in. And I think it's something to be said, especially as regards the church today, that the incarnation of Christ is not about getting things. You see this in the prosperity gospel movement. Christ apparently came into this world so that we can get things. You see this in other various practices among Christians today. Christ came so that we can get things, and that's how we associate the incarnation with these things that we can get. But you see, my friends, the incarnation is not about what you can get. It's about what you've got. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not fundamentally telling you that, well, here's Jesus, and then you can get this and that and the other. And when we give that impression, my friends, we do more damage than we think. The incarnation is about this, what you've got. You've got Jesus. What else could you need? What else could you desire? You have him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And what do I desire on earth besides thee? You see how this covetousness opens the door time and time again in the Bible. It opens the door for the devil. You see it in Adam and Eve. They're not content with God. They're not content with the fruit of the garden. They're not content with a perfect marriage. And so they covet the fruit which God had forbidden. You see it with Esau. He's got all these privileges. He's got this birthright. He's in a covenant home. He's barely the firstborn of two twins. His father is a godly man, Isaac. His grandfather is Abraham. What a blessing. But he trades it all for a bowl of red stew, a mess of pottage, a morsel of food. He trades it all for nothing at all. Achan, he's brought in with Joshua into the promised land. God is giving the people victory. God causes the walls of Jericho to fall down. And he's giving this glorious inheritance, this land of milk and honey, the land of promise. And he simply says, just with the battle against Jericho, give the spoil to the priests. Devote it to the Lord. And there'll be other opportunities to have the spoil, but not this time. And you see Achan, he's going through after the battle, and he sees this Babylonian garment. He sees this 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekels of gold, and he just can't but have it. Why? Because, I mean, the problem with Achan started a long time before he saw those items. You see, the devil can't negotiate with someone who's content. The devil has no business, or is not going to have any success, pointing out these objects to lure you away from Christ unless you're already beginning to drift, unless you're not content with Christ and Him alone. And so it might not have been a Babylonian garment. It might have been something far less. Achan would have been tempted because he had a covetous heart. Covetousness is idolatry. It's saying that I need something beyond God. I need something more than God, and I need something more than what God has given me. You think of Elisha's servant Gehazi, who famously, in dealing with Naaman, who was healed of his leprosy, lied and deceived the man to receive a reward for this miracle by the prophet Elisha. And he gets his 2 talents of silver, and he gets his 2 changes of clothes, and ultimately he's stricken in judgment with leprosy because he just couldn't keep his hand out of the cookie jar. Why? Because his appetite was not satisfied with the Lord himself. You see this with Herod. He sat under, well, he didn't sit under, he perhaps heard the voice of John the Baptist from the prison preaching to him from the dungeon, and he heard that message and he did many things, he tweaked many things, he made many changes in his life, and he respected John as a prophet, he loved to hear him, but he wouldn't give up his brother's wife. He coveted that relationship, he wouldn't give up that sinful relationship with his brother Philip's wife, and eventually Herod beheads John, and Herod ends up in hell. The rich young ruler could have had what Judas had, what Peter had, what Andrew had. He could have become a disciple, an apostle of Christ. He could have given up everything he had and become one of those in the inner circle of Christ. But he wouldn't do it because of his money, and he went away sorrowful. And here we have Judas, 30 coins, 30 silver coins. People speculate, was this, just several $100s, maybe $800, $600 to $800, or was it several $1,000s? It's certainly nowhere near as valuable as the perfume that Mary poured out upon Jesus, but somewhere in between, from several $100 to several $1,000. It was not a lot of money. But he sells his soul. He sells his Savior for this paltry sum of 30 coins, 30 pieces of silver, because he just couldn't hold back. His covetous lusts warred against and were victorious over his own soul. Now, of course, the world can't satisfy you. We've said that. But even if the world could satisfy you, let's be honest here. Even if it could, even if the world with all of its glorious benefits, the food and the clothing and the transportation, the beautiful shiny new sports car, the mansion, the vacations, all of these things, even if the world could satisfy you, it would only be temporary. It would only be the satisfaction of temporary appetites which eventually are going to continue to want more and more and more. And eventually you'll die, and there's no U-Haul in the back of a hearse because you can't take it with you. And the fact is, it's not profitable to try to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Jesus speaks of the rich man in hell, and Abraham has to rebuke him and say, "You had your good things in this life, but now you are tormented in this flame. It's all been taken from you." And that is the fruit of covetousness, which is discontented with the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. Well, secondly, in Judas, we see a mercenary spirit. We see a mercenary spirit. Again, verse 15, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" If. He's not saying, "I was loyal to Christ and now I'm loyal to you." He's saying, "I'm with Christ right now, and maybe I'll deliver him over to you. Maybe I'll betray him. If there's something in it for me, then I'll betray him. If not," because every time there's an if, it implies an if not, I'll go back to the 12. Have you thought about that before? That there are people in the church that have actually remained with Christ that are simply there for self-interest. In other words, it's not so much the issue of whether Judas stays or goes. The issue is, why is he going to stay or why is he going to go? If he stays for the same selfish, covetous reason that he would have gone, then really it makes no difference whether he's with the 12 or whether he's apart from the 12. If he stays for self-interest. In other words, if you won't give me anything, well, then I'll just stay where I'm at. But is that really the end game? Is that really something that's positive? Not at all. Jesus warns us in John 6, as I mentioned. John chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." In other words, you saw these miracles as signposts pointing to salvation and to salvation in communion with God. You're not seeking me because of that, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. We have to always be careful of the mercenary spirit. Are you part of Christ's kingdom, worshiping him, involved in his church, whatever it is, your Christian life, however you want to characterize that? Is that because you genuinely love Christ, or is it because of other reasons, where it just happens to be the most convenient option at the time? Now, I'm not saying this because I'm looking out and seeing people that I'm concerned about, but again, the disciples, the apostles, were not concerned about Judas either. This is a question we ask ourselves. Am I in the church because my parents are in the church? Am I in the church because if I left the church, it would just be too unpleasant of a departure? And so there's just not enough in it for me to leave, so I'm going to stay here. Am I in the church because I can come week by week by week and get a meal? I mean, I don't know. Why do you come week by week? But Judas has a mercenary spirit. If it's good for him, he'll stay or he'll go or he'll do whatever he does. And this is never more relevant than in the church today in our own country, because ask yourself this question. How many professing Christians in America would have stayed home from church last week if they were living in China? If it were illegal to go to church, what would be the church attendance figures in the churches in Southeast Michigan? How many people would go to church if it was illegal? How many people in our congregation, I ask this of myself, whether we met here or somewhere else in a covert fashion, how many people would be there knowing that if you went to church, you would be arrested? And sadly, it forces us to ask another question. You know, last week, how many just stayed home anyway? You know, they weren't sick or a vacation, but they just stayed home anyway. You see, Christianity is not a casual thing. It's not just a convenient thing. Christianity is something that challenges us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus Christ, valuing him above everything else, to the point where we have to, in a sense, hate father and mother and our own life if we are going to be worthy to be his disciple. The beauty of this, of course, is that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the true Christian. Jesus speaks of this in the parables of the pearl of great price and of the treasure hidden in the field, where he says that the kingdom of heaven in all of its saving glory, when it comes into the life of a person, it's like a man who's just out there in the field, plowing the field or digging in the field, whatever, and he comes across this treasure box. And it's full of all kinds of gold and silver and precious things. And he hides it and he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy that field. Why? Because he views it as valuable, as a treasure. It's a no-brainer for him. As he's selling these things, he doesn't feel sad. He's happy to find a buyer so that he can get the capital to buy this field in which is hid this treasure. The pearl of great price. You have this merchant, and he finds this costly pearl, and he so desires it with all the desire of a covetous person and more. The Spirit of God in the life of the Christian desires Christ even more than the unbeliever, or should desire Christ even more than the unbeliever desires the goodies that he desires. And he buys the pearl, and he's content. In fact, he rejoices over it. He rejoices. Both of these men in the parables rejoice over having given up everything to get this one thing that they desire. And that is the life of the Christian. He loves Christ. She gives up everything and rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a mercenary spirit at all, but it's a spirit of contentment. There's no if in the life of the Christian. Thirdly, you see in Judas a spirit of anger and bitterness. Make no mistake, it's not just about the money. As we've said, it's a small sum. This is not something that would have made Judas fabulously wealthy, far from it. There's more to this than the money. The money's part of it. What will you give me? He's wanting to use Jesus to get. Yes, that's his mindset. But he doesn't really get all that much. And he doesn't seem to have any desire to negotiate higher. They've called his bluff. And in a sense, he's just willing to take this measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because we're told in the Psalms that in Judas's heart, it wasn't just covetousness and greed, but it's also war and revenge. He is an enemy of Christ, as the Psalms tell us. In his heart, Psalm 55, in the heart of this betrayer is war against the Prince of Peace. And so there's anger, there's bitterness. He's upset at Jesus for not giving him what he wanted. And so he's not really thinking rationally here about getting the amount that he could desire. He just wants to betray him. And if he can get 30 pieces of silver, well then fine. He'll get that 30 pieces of silver and the satisfaction of knowing that he's stuck it to Jesus, that he's now pushed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Judas is the bitter root that defiles many. And what is it that makes him so angry? Well, it's very simple. It's simple for us to understand. Because Jesus refuses to be what Judas wants him to be. Jesus refuses to be who Judas wants him to be. And isn't that why the world hates Jesus? Isn't that why the world, of course, creates the Jesus they want and magnifies him and says all these things about him? Actually, they're starting to come to grips with the futility of that in our society. But you see, they hate the real Jesus because he's not going to be who you want him to be. He's not an idol that you can shape and carve and remake in your own image. He is who he is. Open your Bible. What he says, that's what he says. What he does, that's what he does. He's not here to be who you want him to be. And he rebukes the generation of Israelites, of Jews, in response to John the Baptist and in response to Jesus, that they're like children playing games. And they're trying to get John the Baptist, trying to get Jesus to play the tunes that they want them to play. Play a dirge, because that's just what we want to hear now. Play this joyful melody, because now that's what we want to hear at this moment. And they just kind of play games with God and expect Jesus and John the Baptist to just play, to sort of name that tune and be a jukebox, spiritually speaking, and give them what they want. And Jesus is not going to do that. He's not going to be who you want him to be. He's not going to do what you want him to do. He's not going to say what you want him to say. And that makes Judas angry. And I think probably the church in our day understands that that makes people angry. And so that's why they try to come up with this sort of generic Jesus that, you know, like Mr. Potato Head, you can just make him into whatever you want. If you don't like this aspect, well, just put in a different piece. And the fact is, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is offensive, and the real Jesus is glorious and beautiful to those who have eyes to see him. Now, of course, Judas, in his anger, in his rage, eventually comes to his senses. You can see there's an impulsiveness here, because it's not too long afterward where he's actually saying that he was wrong, that his conscience is overwhelmingly, powerfully speaking into his heart, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. In his conscience, Judas knows that Jesus is being exactly what he should be, that Jesus is doing all things well, and that Jesus speaks as never a man spoke, and his words are gracious. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. It's interesting in the Gospels. You see it again and again. You see, whether it's the thief on the cross, or Pilate, or Herod, or the Jewish leaders, or Judas himself, there's nothing wrong. There's no fault with this man. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. In other words, all of my complaints against him were wrong and unfounded. My friends, that conscience, you may suppress that today, but the fact is that conscience will be alive and well at the last day and with you for all eternity. If you take the path of Judas, one of the greatest elements of your misery in hell will be that your conscience will speak with clarity, with power and force, that you have sinned against Jesus Christ, who is innocent, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. There's no spot in him. He is perfect in all his ways. And all of your complaints against him, all of your objections were wrong, and your conscience will not be manipulated. It will trumpet that message for all eternity. So, my friends, we ought not to be angry. We ought not to be angry with Christ. We ought not to be angry in general. I mean, you might say, well, I'm not angry with Jesus. I'm just angry with everybody else in my path. Well, when the Jews murmured against Moses in the book of Exodus, Exodus 16:8, God is very clear. Yes, they murmured against Moses, but they were murmuring against God. And so we can't just give that excuse, can we? Well, I'm just angry with this person or that person or with a family member or with my boss. But you see, who's in sovereign control over every circumstance of that situation that is having you so angry? Who's in control ultimately of your spouse, of your family member, your boss, whoever it is? It's God. So if you're not content, if you're angry about those circumstances, ultimately you and I are angry with God, angry with Christ, and our consciences. Now is the time, right, for the conscience to step up and say, you know what? You deserve hell. This is far better than what you deserve, and it's not God's fault, and you shouldn't be angry. You should be thankful that God has given you all that he has. But Judas is full of anger and bitterness. He's also full of contempt. 30 pieces of silver. That is a contemptuous amount of money. We read that in Exodus chapter 21, that this is the price of a slave. If your ox gores a slave, and it's somehow your fault as the owner of the ox to get off the hook from having your life taken, you have to pay 30 pieces of silver. It's the cost of a slave. What are they saying about Jesus when these religious leaders pay this small amount of money? When you think about all they had invested, their place, their nation, their wealth, their influence. Jesus was undermining all of these things. And you think to yourself, wouldn't they just go all in? No, in contempt, they offer a measly 30 pieces of silver, saying, "He's not the king. He's not the Lord of glory. He's nothing but a slave, nothing but a servant. Get him out of the way and crucify him on the cross as a mark of shame." We see in Zechariah 11 that while we find much of that prophecy difficult to understand, that in fact it is a prophecy pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd of his people. Matthew quotes this later, and we'll look at it in several weeks or months when he quotes it in a later chapter. But the point is, the shepherd of Israel, the messianic shepherd in the book of Zechariah, who's referenced again and again, is priced by the people as being only worth 30 pieces of silver. And you can see the Lord's sarcasm when he says to Zechariah, "Cast it into the temple, cast it to the potter, cast it, this is worth nothing in my eyes, this princely price at which they priced me. Cast it away." Contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he was worth. Judas would sell him down the river just for 30 pieces of silver. But you know, it's far different for the true Christian. 1 Peter 2:7 says that for us, Jesus is not a rock of offense. He is precious. To you, he is precious, Peter says. And so what a joy to have that new heart as a Christian, to know in your heart that God has changed you, that while you looked upon Jesus Christ, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, you saw nothing beautiful, you saw nothing attractive, you saw nothing that would draw you to him, that would attract you to him, certainly nothing where you would sell everything just to have him. But you're a Christian now. You've been given a new heart, new eyes. You see his beauty, you see his glory. He's the king in his beauty, and you can perceive him, and to you he is precious. He's that one thing, he's that king that you've always desired to rule over you on the throne of your life, whose words are full of grace and truth, who loves you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, whose grace is better than life, the psalmist says. Song of Solomon is a wonderful portrayal of the love and the satisfaction that the believer has in Christ. And chapter 5, verse 16, the Shulamite is answering that question, what is your beloved more than another? Why have you sold everything to buy this pearl of great price? Why have you renounced everything, even to an extent, father and mother, to have this Jesus? Why? What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? And she says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's who you are. That's the Jesus that God has brought into your life and placed you in this spiritual marriage, this love relationship. It's amazing. One of my favorite poems is by Robert Murray McShane. It's a great portrayal of his own conversion in terms of his love and appreciation for Christ as the Lord, his righteousness. It's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. Let me just read this for you. Listen to what he says. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughter of Zion that roll, I wept like when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. To drink at the fountain, life-giving and free, Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Sidkenu, my treasure and boast, Jehovah Sidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sidkenu, my death song shall be. So my friends, you see what it is to be a Christian. It's to have a love and a valuation of Christ that goes far beyond this 30 pieces of silver, but is worth your entire existence. Christ, as Paul says, who is our life. Well, just in closing, I want us to be encouraged by the futility of Judas's enterprise here. You see this arrogance. If I deliver him to you. Notice the chief priests need Judas. Judas is the big man. He's calling the shots. Jesus is a victim of Judas's great master plan. He's going to deliver Jesus to the chief priests. Here's Judas putting himself on a pedestal. He's the mastermind. And yet, my friends, how encouraging it is that his plans are futile, that God brings to nothing the crafty plans of wicked men and catches the wise in their own craftiness. You see, Judas has missed a lot. He's ignorant. He's forgotten that, in fact, everything he's doing was predicted by the Psalms. Psalm 41, Psalm 55, Psalm 109. Judas had sung these countless times, but not with understanding. And so he missed the fact that what he's doing right now, he's not the big man. God himself sits enthroned in the heavens and laughs at his futile attempts to overthrow the plan of redemption and the ministry of Christ. The prophet Zechariah, as we saw, had predicted this, and we could look at many passages from that prophet again and again, that the shepherd would be struck and that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount that Judas received. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, demands and has always demanded in the Old and the New Testament that the Messiah would suffer. That's why Isaiah speaks again and again, no less than 5 times, of the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Jesus Christ had to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver to point to the fact that he is the servant of the Lord, that he's the only one who has kept the law of God perfectly, and that he humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross, and he did so as the servant, taking the form of a bondservant, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, and that therefore, because he was the servant, the slave, worth 30 pieces of silver, that princely price, that rubbish compared to his own true value, it's therefore, because of that, that he has been highly exalted. So Judas, by betraying the Lord, you're just paving the way for his glorious exaltation. Futile. Our Lord had predicted this again and again, that in order to enter into his glory, he would have to suffer and die and be delivered up and betrayed. Judas heard these things. And yet to undermine Jesus, he actually promotes the cause of Christ in the most powerful way that he possibly could. Futile. Futility marks out Judas. You wonder, Judas, weren't you listening? Why did you do what Jesus said would actually lead to his exaltation and resurrection? You wonder why Satan? Satan, what are you thinking? What's he thinking when he's entering into Judas and enabling Judas to fulfill the very prophecies that will lead to the crushing of his own head and his own kingdom. You see what theologians call the noetic effect of sin. Sin just doesn't work well with wisdom. It causes you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but for Judas and even for Satan, sin just blinds them to common sense. And they participate in their own destruction. My friends, I think we can say with confidence of these persecuting nations that are imprisoning our friends and our brethren in China, they think they're opposing Christ. They think they're doing something that Jesus is wringing his hands in heaven and pacing around the throne. My friends, it's futile. It's a failure. There's no way that these Chinese or Muslim or whatever persecutors you can think of, there's no way they're going to succeed. Why? Because they're under the sovereign control of the God who has ordained even their treachery and violence, even that the wrath of man would praise him and exalt and advance his own kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that we have, knowing that you sit upon the throne and laugh at the futility of your adversaries, that you have exalted your people and given us the fairest among 10,000 to satisfy our soul, and that all who turn their backs upon you forsake their own mercy and will ultimately fall short of opposing you or of undermining your perfect plan. Encourage us with these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.